Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Judas begat Phares and Zara of Tamar. Phares begat Esrom. Esrom begat Aram. Aram begat Aminadab. Aminadab begat Naasson. Naasson begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon for her that had been the wife of Uriah. We could continue to read that. It talks about the different kings that came after Solomon. Through the time of the deportation to Babylon and then back. And then all the way down to Joseph. And notice the change when it gets to verse 16. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Whenever we read the genealogies in Scripture, we want to remind ourselves of 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Because a lot of times, especially in the Old Testament, you go through all these genealogies, and you get halfway through it, and you start to wonder, why did God put these genealogies here? They're profitable for what? What are good are the genealogies? And actually, there's several reasons why God has given us the genealogies. One is it establishes relationships between people. We'll find actually, the last verse we read, he talked about the wife of Uriah, which, as we know, was Bathsheba. If you go back to the story of Bathsheba, you will find in that story there was, and when David was being chased by his son Absalom, there was a man who was had a wonderful reputation named Ahithophel. And said when Ahithophel gave counsel, it was like the counsel of God. But when Absalom rebelled against David, one of the first people to join the rebellion was Ahithophel. And you would scratch your head, why would a man of that integrity be so quick to rebel against David and join the rebellion? Till you start looking at relationships, genealogies. And you find this, that Bathsheba was the granddaughter of Ahithophel. And immediately, that relationship, you understand. When David did what he did, he did this to my granddaughter. I can't do anything to him now. But when I get my chance, David's going to get what he deserves. So you understand why certain things happen. So relationships are important with the genealogies. Another is the chronology of Scripture. As time goes by, the time element is important in Scripture. And another is that the genealogies are the pointers to Messiah. In the Old Testament, he was going to be son of David. If somebody came along saying, I'm Messiah, I'm the Christ, but he wasn't the son of David, they would know right away he was not the promised Messiah. As well as being born in Bethlehem. There's a group here in Myrtle Beach called Chabad who believe, some of them believe that their rabbi Schneerson of the Lubavitcher group was the Messiah. And I was at a gym one time, and all these young people from the Kavod group were coming in with their rabbi. I got to talk with him a little bit about his group. And I mentioned that, well, they believe that Schneerson was the Messiah. Some of his followers, when he died, actually were waiting for him to be raised from the dead. Of course, it never happened. But I asked him, was he son of David? He said, oh yes, he was son of David. Not sure how he determined that, but he claimed that he was. Was he born in Bethlehem? No, wasn't born in Bethlehem. That would rule him out. In Matthew's gospel, he is presenting primarily, and not that these other aspects of the Lord life wasn't there, but what he was emphasizing was that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised King. And throughout the gospel, he's showing how he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. But if you're reading the Old Testament, you see all these kings from Solomon on, they belong in Jerusalem. But here comes someone who is in the line of son of David, of the kings. We don't find him in Jerusalem. We find him in Nazareth, this backwater of Galilee. The true king. And in the next chapter, we know there's another king on the throne. And as soon as that king finds out the Gentiles are seeking the king of the Jews, he tries to kill him. Jesus has to make his way into Egypt. And then he comes out of Egypt and has his 40 days in the wilderness. And then he's up on a mount giving the commandments of God. Five discourses in Matthew end with when he had finished these sayings. There was a prophet that would arise like unto Moses. It was prophesied. Moses, they tried to kill him when he was a baby. He had his time in Egypt. He had his time in the wilderness. He received the commandments of God. He gave us the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Here's someone like him. They should have recognized him. The genealogies pointed to him. In the other Gospels, their emphasis is not on the Messiahship of Jesus. Mark, he's the servant. No genealogy. Who cares where a servant came from? They're just there to serve and do some their Lord's will. Luke, he's a true man. Genealogy goes back through Mary's line, through David, all the way back to Adam, to God. John's gospel, he ever was. No genealogy given there. So all these things point to different aspects of the Lord Jesus when he came. What's interesting about verse 1, I've been listening to, there's a group called One for Israel on the internet, and they're from the Bible school there in Israel, and they have testimonies of Jews who came to believe that Jesus is their Messiah. They have them in English, they have them in Hebrew, they have them in Arabic. They're creating quite a stir among the Jews in Israel. Many of the secular Jews are open to listen to them. Many of the religious Jews, they don't want their children hearing this. They don't want them hearing about Yeshua. You're a Jew, you don't believe in Jesus. He's a Catholic. He's with those Gentiles. That's what they teach them. But their children are savvy on the internet, and they're watching these testimonies about Jews who believe in Jesus. And many of them, primarily the chapter that they say really influenced them was Isaiah 53, the forbidden chapter. In the synagogues, they have a certain liturgy. They go in and they go up to chapter 53, read chapter 52. Skip, the next week they go to chapter 54. Because 53 sounds too much like Jesus. And the Orthodox, not only do they not like Jesus, they won't say Yeshua. They say Yeshu, which is an acronym for may the memory of his name be blotted out. In fact, if you're born Jewish, you can be an atheist and you'd still be considered a Jew. You can believe almost any philosophy at all and still be considered a Jew. Except one thing. If you believe that Jesus was Messiah, then you're not a Jew in their eyes. But people that are, they read Isaiah 53, and then they're tempted to read the New Testament because they say, don't read the New Testament. That's a Gentile book. And the verse that they pointed out that really stuck them was Matthew 1:1. The book of the generation of Jesus, Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Jesus was a Jew. They didn't know that he was a Jew. All those Christians are against Jews. They persecuted the church, persecuted us, they tell them. The Crusades. Hitler was a Christian. He killed us in the Holocaust. That's what they're taught. And when they find out that he was a Jew, they're amazed. And then they go through and read the rest of the book. They say, well, his apostles were Jews. They were all Jews. They come to the early church. They said, the early church was all Jews. What is this? Over in Israel, the Bible school says, Jesus is the best kept secret in Israel. Because most of the Israelis do not realize who he was. Pray for them. Pray for the veil to be removed. There are many Messianic Jews in Israel now, and they're very bold in giving out the gospel. And they're being opposed legally, many other ways. But they're very surprised when they find out that Jesus was a Jew. When you come to this genealogy, you find some striking things in it. Because here's the genealogy of Jesus Messiah. I kind of like to read when it says Jesus Christ. It seems to be a tendency, when I read it at least, thinking it's a name, when in fact it's a title. So I like the idea of Messiah Jesus. Jesus Messiah gives more of that sense that that's the title. He's in line with the king, and he should have been received as such. But you go from the Old Testament and go to the New, and why, something's wrong here. Something's terribly wrong. Because all the leadership, the religious leadership, the government leadership, are all against the one who was the son of David. But as you read in this genealogy, you'll find something strange. Three women are mentioned by name in the genealogy. That's very unusual. You don't find it typically in genealogies. Verse 1 is in verse 3. Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. When you go back to the Old Testament and you find out who these women were, you find not only were the women mentioned, but Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. And if you read the story in Genesis 38, you'll find that Judah had married a Gentile, Canaanite. And he gave his son a Gentile wife. And he died because of his wickedness. And so the brother was supposed to raise up seed to him, and he wouldn't do it, so God judged him. So now two of Judah's sons died. I guess he considered her a black widow, yeah. He didn't want to give any more sons to her, even though he promised, when the other sons get older, they'll be yours. He reneged on his promise. But Judah, so Tamar saw that there weren't going to be any children to her first husband. She, it says, went out and played the harlot for Judah. Not a very good story, you know. And then, show you what kind of a guy Judah was. When he found out that she was, somebody said, oh, she's pregnant. She's played the harlot. Well, bring her here and let her be burned, says Judah. Until he found out that he was the father. Then he changed his mind. Well, maybe she wasn't so bad. Oh, our hearts. You know, David was the same way. Remember, he killed Uriah, took Bathsheba. And it wasn't until Nathan, the prophet, came by and told him his story about the rich man who took the lamb from the poor man. And that was the only one the poor man had. The rich man wouldn't take any of his. And David being a shepherd, and he was outraged. That man should die for what he's doing. You're the man. Be careful when you get outraged about somebody, about something. Examine yourself. Because we're quick to have a double standard. When you do it, you should be burned, should be put to death. Then not quite so bad. But God goes out of His way to mention these things in the genealogy of the Messiah. So all you can think of with regard to Tamar and Judah and all this is sin. There's nothing redeeming about the story. The second one, verse 5, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. You remember who Rahab was? She's mentioned two other places in the New Testament. Both places she's called Rahab the harlot. Another Gentile. She received the spies and by faith. She's in the faith chapter. She believed what God had said. In James, she says she proved her faith by her works when she received the messengers. She received the message that they brought. What was the message? This country, this city, is under God's judgment. It's going to be destroyed. And they offered her salvation if she would not tell it. She believed the message that God gave. And in fact, her whole family, remember the story, she stuffed her whole family into her house and let out the scarlet line so that when Israel came, they destroyed everything, but they kept their promise. They did not destroy Rahab or her family. She believed. She had faith. Sin in Tamar, faith in Rahab. It's interesting, Boaz kind of has a connection to both. The next woman is Ruth. Boaz's mother is Rahab, a Gentile, the harlot. Boaz's wife is Ruth, the Gentile, the Moabitess. You remember, Moabites, they were the ones that got Balaam to come and curse Israel. Balaam was the one who counseled them to get your daughters, the daughters of Moab. Ruth was a daughter of Moab. to go and infect the young men of Israel. And many, many died in judgment for that. But the story of Ruth is just a wonderful story of God's redemption, of God's grace to Ruth. And the verse I love, particularly in the book of Ruth, is where Boaz, he has an eye on Ruth from her character. And at one point he says to his reapers, let out hands full on purpose for her. Remember, it was the time of the harvest. The reapers were out there reaping. And if you were poor, you could come and glean. You had to do the work. It wasn't just handed to you. But you could come and glean that was left for the poor. But one day, as Ruth is gathering, doing all this work for her and her mother-in-law, Naomi. By the way, Naomi wasn't quite the good witness that Rahab was. Because remember, Naomi, when she was going to go back, she told her daughter-in-law, go back to your gods. Go back there. I have nothing for you in Israel. And Ruth says, I'll never forsake you. Your God is my God. Your people are my people. Where you die, I'm going to die. So in spite of being that kind of a witness, she came. She must have seen something in Naomi and her husband's and her father-in-law. But she came back, and she's cleaning, doing all the work, and a pile of grain. This is my lucky day. And she moves on a little bit more. Another pile of grain. And she takes, after the end of the day, she comes back with an apron full. And Naomi says, where have you been cleaning today? Where have you gotten all that? The grace of God is the story of Ruth. There's no coincidences in God's ways. He knows exactly what we need, and he shows us over and over his grace. I was recently reading a story about an American missionary named Adoniram Judson. Now, you've heard of him. He was a missionary to Burma. If you ever read his autobiography, he and his family suffered a lot over there and didn't see a whole lot of fruit results at the time, but God used him. But his early life, he was brought up in a Christian home and went off to college, the University of Providence, as a young man, now Brown University. And while he was there, he came under the influence of an atheist, another student there, named Jacob Ames. And the more he talked with him and they discussed and reasoned, Judson fell under his influence. You know, the academics, we know so much better than the little people out there who don't have any training, don't have any education. There's a lot of academic pride, if you've ever dealt with many. I've seen two different types of people in the academic world. I've seen one that says, of the professor that says, I know so much more than you all. And they're very arrogant and proud. And then the other types, which are few and far between, but well-respected, are those that, I know something, but I know so little compared to what should be known and can be known. They stay humble. But this man was using all his reasonings on him and why there's no God and you can't trust the Bible. You can't trust what it says. It's not inspired. It's just all the same things that people use. Same arguments. In fact, if you listen to the arguments on today's campuses, you can go back 150 years, they use the same ones. And answers, good answers were given even at that time, but they just ignore them. They ignore them. But you can come under their influence. And this man did. And so he proclaimed himself an atheist. said he didn't believe anymore. He was valedictorian of his class, Judson was. Went off to New York City, went into the theater group. While he was there, he was traveling one night, and he came to this, tried to find a place to stay, came to this small inn and asked him if there was any place that he could spend the night. And the man said, "I'm sorry, I'm full." "Well, there is one room that's next to a dying man, but that's all I got." And Judson said, "Well, I don't have anywhere else to go. Okay, put me in that room." So he went in that room that night, and all he could hear all night long was the wails and groans of the guy next to him. The despair in his life and the pain that he was going through at that time, knew he was dying with no hope. And so he couldn't sleep most of the night. And then suddenly there was no sound. So the next morning, he got up and asked the innkeeper, "What happened about the man that was in the next room? I didn't hear him after a while." And he said, "Well, he died." I said, "Oh, really? What was his name?" "Jacob Ames." "Jacob Ames." Was that a coincidence in the life of Judson? No. That made him think about his own life, about his own hope for the future. The atheist, look, what do you have in that? That's a dead-end street. There's no hope in the future. Once it's gone, it's gone. Takes away all meaning in life. Takes away morality. Whoever is strongest wins. And the atheist's biggest argument against Christians are, if God's such a good God, why does he allow evil in the world? And yet, in their own belief, as an atheist, there's no such thing as evil. You have to be a Christian with its belief in a good God, a God who judges evil, a difference between good and evil, to even ask that question. And yet so many are just influenced in the universities over these types of things. Was it a coincidence for Ruth? No. Someone was watching over her. In our lives, the things that God ordains, that he allows, it's not random. He's watching over our lives. He allows things. Sometimes we don't like the things that he allows, but they're for our good. Because he is a God, a good God, who showed his love by giving his only son so that he can redeem us. His whole purpose in Boaz and Ruth was his redemption for her, was the mercy and grace for her, and that God would put her name among the others in the genealogy of Messiah. We've been reading in Deuteronomy this phrase, that when you get into the land, the place that the Lord will put his name to dwell there. Over and over again. They're to go there 3 times a year, sacrifice there. The government would be there, where the Lord had chosen to place his name there. And I got to thinking of that phrase in relation to this genealogy. The Lord had chosen to put his name here. Not ashamed to put Tamar's name there. Not ashamed to be associated with Rahab. Not ashamed to be associated with Ruth. Sin, faith, redemption is gospel told out in the story of these three women in the genealogy of Christ. And then the fourth is referred to, but not by name. It's almost as if God goes, he does go out of his way to not only point out the adultery of David. He could have said Bathsheba. But when he says her that had been the wife of Uriah, it said that not only was David an adulterer, but David was a murderer. And yet he'd say, son of David. A lot of people have reproached David for that. And then, what can you say? Can't defend it. The Lord didn't defend it. But I'll tell you, you read some of David's Psalms. Read Psalm 51. What repentance on David's part. He was a man after God's own heart. He wanted to build God a temple. And God said, no, you're a man of blood. Your son will build it. But it was good. It was in your heart. The Lord looks at our heart. He looked at the heart of David. He said, it was good that it was in your heart. What does the Lord think of our hearts? Can he say, maybe there are things you intended, you wanted to do for him, and he didn't allow it. And you're maybe disappointed. God looks at the heart and he says, what's good it was in your heart. He sees things that we don't see. He sees the widow that puts in two mites when everybody else is putting in of their abundance. She could have put in 50%, and that would have been impressive. But she gave all. He commended Mary when she broke the ointment and poured it on him for burial. She remembered the Lord in his death. Others complained, she's done a good work on me. The Lord sees our hearts, and he's not ashamed to put us in his name, in his genealogy, associated with him. And that's the great thing about Scripture. The Lord doesn't cover up the failures of believers. There's only one person that he never had to cover up a failure. He who did no sin, knew no sin, no sin in him. The Lord Jesus was the only perfect one. And yet he is not ashamed to call us brothers. When we're like the harlot Rahab, we're like Tamar, we're like the Moabitess, we had no claim on him. He did it all in grace to us. With grace. That's the gospel message in those three women. Yeah, we come in all our sin and nothing to excuse ourselves. But he says, here's the gift. Receive it. Believe it. And we find that we're redeemed. We're brought into a place of such riches and blessing that we never deserved. And we give him thanks and praise. Shall we close in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these women who had no claim on you. We think of that other Canaanite woman, Lord, that cried, help me, son of David. She had no claim on you. But she took the place as a puppy dog at the table and receiving just the crumbs that fell from the table. And how you blessed her for that faith. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. We didn't deserve any love. We thank you for your sacrifice. In your name, amen.